Okay, you have a chart in your bulletin about today's Sunday school class. This is a portion of Jeremiah where there are judgments upon the nations, and very similar things are said about each nation, and we're going to try to put it together and come up with some conclusions as we go through this. So let me pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy and compassion and loving kindness, for the greatness of your love and the greatness of the faithfulness and willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish eternal redemption on Calvary's cross. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope. And we pray that as we have our hope in him, we would be transformed into his image, and that we would be rejoicing and full of hope, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. And we look forward to that day when we will be with him and will be like him. And now teach us by your Spirit the truth of your word, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, so that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, to glorify you and to serve others for the praise and glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 49, we have the message concerning the sons of Ammon. So the nation we're looking at right now is Ammon. Now, where was Ammon located? You can look on your Bible maps in your New American Standard Bible, the one that has the 12 tribes of Israel. And Ammon is the northernmost country. Moab is underneath it, and Edom is below it. Those are the three nations to the east of the Jordan River that bounded Israel. So Ammon is the northern one of the three. Moab is in the middle, and Edom is at the bottom. Now, who was Ammon? What relationship did they have to Israel? Again, they were something like second cousins once removed, something like what we talked about last time. They were related to Israel by having the same great-grandparents, so to speak. And what was their treatment of Israel? It says, "Thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord." What had Ammon done to Israel? Israel had fought in a war and had lost, and the Ammonites went in and took the possession of the land. It's thought that this may have taken place during the 722 invasion of the Assyrians, where all Israel was taken captive and only Judah was left. But at some time in some war, when the Gadites were dispossessed from their land, the Ammonites said, "Hey, looks good to me. I'll go over and settle there since Israel's no longer there." That was not the right thing to do. So God talks about his judgment. Talk about the trust of these people in a minute. The judgment of God, it says, there will be war. There will be a desolate heap. They will be set on fire. Verse 3, they will be destroyed. There will be mourning. And they will go into exile. "Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls. For Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Where was Ammon's trust? In their valleys and in their treasures. They had beautiful valleys that produced wonderful fruit and crops, and it was just a luscious place to grow things. And they trusted in those valleys, and they trusted in their riches, and they were not delivered. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord. So there's another part of his judgment. From all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather the fugitives together. Another part of the judgment is, their fugitives will not be gathered. But there's a message of hope in verse 6. But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. Now we talked about this last time, why God would do this for the Moabites. Why would he do it for the Ammonites? Out of grace. God has chosen to restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon. Now, who was Jeremiah chapter 49 written to? The Jews. Why is a judgment upon Ammon important to the Jews? So that they can see the character of God and the character of man. And what is the character of God? What can the Jews take away from Jeremiah 49 verses 1 through 6? If God gives hope to the Ammonites, who are not his people, how much more hope should the Jews have who are his people? If God can graft in an unnatural olive branch, how difficult is it for him to graft in the natural olive branch? So there is hope for the sons of Ammon. There is certainly hope for Israel. Another thing this says about God and man. What was the purpose of Israel? To manifest God to the nations, that the nations would come to the Lord. What promise does God have for the sons of Ammon? Their fortunes will be restored. God has been talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel through a lot of chapters of judgment. When Israel is restored, what should they do? They should welcome the nations to come with them to worship the Lord. God said the church was to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That there will be people of every kindred, tongue, and tribe. God is moving to manifest himself to the whole earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God is moving throughout the whole world, not just in the nation of Israel, but throughout the whole world, bringing individuals to himself and making promises to people who have no promise, who are afar off and who are brought near. And what about man? Man should look at the example of God and follow it. If God is moving to bring men of all races and tribes and nations to himself, we should be doing the same thing. We certainly shouldn't be hindering him. And then for the other column, just something I saw. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you. Well, today is the day we remember the terrorist attacks, right? And it brought terror upon the United States, right? that kind of terror is so minimal compared to what this is talking about. What terror did we have? Oh, we were a little bit nervous for a while. We didn't fly planes for a while, and we rebuilt the towers, and now we're fighting a war on terror, and we're winning, so to speak. That's not the terror that's mentioned here. Because this terror says, and each of you will be driven out headlong. And there will be no refugees. That didn't even come close to happening in the United States. We haven't yet begun to see what kind of judgment God can execute. And again, if you come to Jim's Sunday evening studies on Revelation, you'll see what kind of judgments God can execute, where vast numbers of people are killed in a moment. Well, the next country, that next nation that God prophesies against is Edom. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Where was Edom? Well, we already said Edom was the third nation, the southernmost nation of the three that were on the boundary of the Jordan River next to Israel. Their relationship with Israel, Edom is Esau. They are brothers. Esau and Jacob are brothers. Edom and Israel are brothers. I'm not sure it says anything in here about Edom's treatment of Israel, but you can read about it. One of the great things that they did was Israel asked, can we pass through here on their way to the promised land? And Edom said, no. Why not? You're their brother. Can't you just let them pass through? They won't take any of the crops. They won't harvest the grain. They won't pick the grain. Just let us pass through. No. Very mean-spirited toward the nation of Israel. It says in verse 8, flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitant of Dedan, for I will bring disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? So if grape gatherers are picking the grapes, do they look for every single grape? No, that's tedious and time-consuming. They'd leave some grapes, the ones that were hard to find. If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. What scene of robbery is it when there is nothing in the house at all? That happens almost never. If a thief stole, he'd steal what he wanted first and foremost, and then he'd get out of there. He'd leave something. Verse 10, but I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. The judgment of God talks about a disaster, a punishment, a stripping of Esau bare, and his offspring being destroyed. God is going to make a complete end of this nation. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. If there are other nations who didn't bother the nation of Israel And therefore, they aren't going to be judged for that purpose. Do you think you can be excused because you did bother Israel? Do you think you will be acquitted? You will not be acquitted. Edom had bothered Israel. For I have sworn by myself that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse. And all the cities will become perpetual ruins. Again, speaking of the judgment of God. I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy is sent among the nations saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there. What was their trust in? Their natural defenses. They were built on a mountain, and there was a narrow pathway that you had to go through to get to them. It would take an amazing army to get to Edom. No one can get to us. We have the most protected city in the world. We're up there where the eagles live. No one wants to go there. No one even cares about that. Even from there, I'll bring you down. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Again, the judgment of God, it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? This speaks of the character of God. Who can keep God from doing what he wants to do? One will come up like a lion and scare Edom out of the country. Who will summon God into court? No one, but God will summon this nation into court. And if God is the lion, who is the shepherd who can stand against him? There is none. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth is quaked in the voice of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop down like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Edom not only trusted in its high position, but as we saw at the beginning, verse 7, they trusted in their wisdom. Job talked about an individual from this land of having wisdom, but then he became one who accused Job, and he didn't have the wisdom that he was supposed to have. But Edom was a nation that supposedly produced wise individuals. And so with this natural defense and these wise people, how could anybody come against them? Well, God says he'll make a complete ruin of them, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So what does this teach us about God? That God has no problem destroying any nation he wants to. And what does it teach us about man? Man will trust in himself and his abilities way before he will trust in the Lord. God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar against Edom. I'm not saying there isn't a hope for Edom, but in Jeremiah 49, I don't read about it. Maybe you do. Do you see a hope for Edom? Maybe I missed it. Is there a hope for Edom in Jeremiah 49? I didn't see it. The next nation is Damascus. Damascus is, yes. I've heard that. And that makes me, when you said that, it just popped something into my mind. I don't know why. I don't know what the connection is. But there is a gruesome description of someone coming up from Edom whose clothes are completely filled with blood. And he's asked, "Where have you come from and what have you been doing?" And he says, "I have come from Edom, and I have been trampling out the blood of those men." It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And his clothes were filled with blood. Yeah, Herod was probably the last one. And so there may be no hope for Edom. But that's an amazing prophecy against Edom, that God will be trampling out the blood like men trample out the juice of grapes. And as men stain their clothes with the grape juice, God stains his clothes with the blood of men. Next nation, Damascus. Damascus is Syria, which is just north of Israel. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all the men of war will be silenced that day, declares the Lord. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. So what had Damascus, what was Damascus's relationship to Israel? I don't know of any. How had they treated Israel? It's not mentioned in this passage that I can tell. What was their trust in? Well, it seems like their trust was in their young men. But the judgment, it says, all the men of war will be silenced in that day. The young men will fall in their streets, and God will set fire to Damascus, and it will be devoured. I see no hope for the nation or the city of Damascus. Again, what this teaches us about God is that he brings a complete destruction when he says he will. Verse 28, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Now, Kedar is in the Arabian Peninsula. So we were going down the coast of the Jordan River. We hit the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. We went up north to Damascus. Now we're moving east across the Arabian Peninsula and over to Babylon and beyond. Kedar and the kingdom of Hazar. Arise, go up, Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks, and they will carry off for themselves their tent curtains and all their goods and their camels, and they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease. That's Kedar, is at ease. Which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Why do they have no gates or bars? They live in the desert. What gates and bars do you need? Who wants this God-forsaken place? That's our trust. We live in such poverty and without. Nobody wants this thing. This is a piece of junk. But we've been able to manage and get our camels and our tents and our life together. So he says, arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gate or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty. I will scatter all the winds, I'll scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazar will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. God's judgment is that they will lose everything they have. There will be disaster, a desolation. God is bringing this upon this kingdom of the Arabian desert. Sometimes you can think that your natural defenses can protect you. Sometimes you think that your natural gifts of wisdom can protect you. Sometimes you think that what you don't have will protect you. If you don't have anything, what can people take from you? They can still take what you have left. And God is going to judge this nation also. And then Elam. Elam was to the east of Babylon. It's what we would think of as Persia. Susa was its capital. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam. Where was Elam's trust? In their archers. They were the greatest in the world. And God says, I'm going to break your bow. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them. To these winds there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives. I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Again, the statements about God's judgment in this chapter are horrific. He says, I'll shatter them. I'll bring calamity upon them. My fierce anger. I will send the sword after them. I will consume them. And then in verse 38, he says, then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it kings and princes, declares the Lord. Who rules Elam? God does. His throne is everywhere, and he will destroy its kings and princes. Verse 39. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam. Why? Grace. I have no idea why he chose some nations to restore the fortunes and why he didn't choose others. So what do we see basically in these chapters, in this chapter? God is moving sovereignly to accomplish his judgments upon the earth. This was written for the nation of Israel. It should have been a comfort to the nation of Israel that God would judge her enemies. But it should have awakened Israel that God was going to restore the fortunes of some of these nations. And if God can do that for the Gentiles, God can most certainly do that for the Jews. But just like God made a desolation of these nations, God made a desolation of Israel. And if it weren't for the covenant promises of God with Israel, I don't think Israel would have been anything to have looked forward to. But at this time of judgment, when Nebuchadnezzar is coming into Jerusalem and taking Judah captive, Jeremiah prophesies about what God can do to the nations as a measure of hope as to what God can do for Israel. And therefore, how does this apply to us as Christians? One thing I would say is our citizenship is not on earth. I don't want to be here when this happens, where all the nations are judged. I think of the book of Revelation where the nations are being judged. Tyre is being judged. Babylon is being judged. And the response is, whoa! People are shocked that these nations are being judged. I don't know if you saw the response of the United States to the terrorist attacks, so to speak, on Iraq in what was called shock and awe. How many bombs do we own? And how many bombs can we drop in a single night? That was incredible. Iraq stands today. God's going to destroy these nations. And that will be true shock and awe. And people will go, whoa. Man will trust in anything except the Lord. He is incurably religious, so he must trust something. But he inevitably chooses the Lord last if he chooses the Lord at all. And that's what we're up against. We're up against this reality that God is moving to bring about judgment upon the earth and yet having the rich privilege of declaring the truth of the gospel to men of every race, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, that God might save those whom he has graciously chosen. So that's my take on Jeremiah 49. We've got 10 minutes left. Comments or questions? Yes, Eddie. I'm not sure, but I remember something in the law that the Israelites were not supposed to cut their beards or trim them or stuff like that because that's what the pagans did. So when it says, I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair, he's basically saying those who are the pagans who worship false gods, I'm going to scatter them. That's how I see it. So if the translators had not put of their hair, it would have read, I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners. And that may have been confusing. Yes. He will scatter them to the utmost corners.
Yes.
Okay? That's a different understanding of the word that the New American Standard translates as cut. So, no, I don't know. Yes. Nine 26 of Jeremiah. Okay, that one doesn't have any italicized words. So 9:26 may be a helpful cross reference. It may or may not be, but that would be the reason why they put of their hair, because of 9:26. Whether that's accurate or not, I can't say. Yeah. It's awesome to consider the works of God and what He has promised. Other comments or questions? Or even a comment about something you've been studying. Yes. That's what the commentator said. Elam is Iran, a Persian nation. Because Israel was disobedient and He blessed them because of His faithful covenant promises, grace. So when we say it's all about obedience, we got to think about grace as well. And when we think about grace, it's not about obedience at all. And so thus the toddler's chapel lesson that I always got, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a bad man, God judged him. Jacob was a bad man, God loved him. How do you teach that to a toddler? I don't know. But I always got that one. Maybe it was I was supposed to be teaching myself, and I still don't know the answer.
I heard a seminary graduate once say that when he was in seminary, I think it was DPS, this passage on
And that, of course, takes us to Romans chapter 11, which I used to know by heart, but I wouldn't want to misquote it right now. Romans chapter 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Who can understand this? Israel was under a covenant of obedience. But if it weren't for the covenant of grace and Abraham, Israel would never be around today. And Elam, what had Elam done to Israel? Israel and Elam didn't even know each other at the time. Why is Elam being judged? Because they are one of the nations of the earth who do not trust in the Lord. And none of the nations trust in the Lord, and the Lord will judge them all. And so we may have on our money in God we trust, but I'm not sure we know which God that is. Ammon could have put in God we trust, but it was Malcolm. Any other comments? Okay, it's 10:15, and the 3 minutes didn't hurt us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How awesome are your judgments. Certainly it causes us to fear you, which is the beginning of true wisdom. And we thank you that Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness and our hope. That we do not look forward to the judgments of yours on the earth, but we look forward to being in your presence and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for his work on Calvary's cross to deliver us from sin and to transfer us into the kingdom of righteousness. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.